gonna finish up just a little bit with the end of chapter three, and then we're moving on to chapter four. So you should have a handout for chapter four, both the outline and the question sheet. If I were, if a word of prayer, if we prepare ourselves for our time of study. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne again this morning and give you all the thanks and the praise and the glory. We thank you for another beautiful day, a beautiful week that you've given us. This time of year, as we see perhaps the changing of the colors and things preparing to, in a sense, go to sleep as we prepare for the season to come. And we just thank you for every season. It reminds us that you're in control. And it's no matter what man tries to disturb in your order of things, you still reveal yourself. So we thank you for revealing yourself through your word, through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to die on the cross, to rise again, to bring us eternal life when we trust in him. And we also thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit here this morning at this time in our study, that the Holy Spirit can truly be evident through our thoughts, that we can continually recognize the Holy Spirit who lives in us to guide us and teach us, counsel us, and comfort us. So we thank you once again this morning for that precious gift. So be with us this morning as a group in our time of study and fellowship, and that we in turn in what we share and how we encourage one another and love one another, that we can demonstrate and show your love. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and we ask for your blessing upon the teaching this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm just going to finish up chapter 3, because we did get through all the questions last week. So I just want to finish in on the key points which come off of that original schedule I gave you at the very beginning of this whole study on what I call 1 John 20. So hopefully you still have that. It's something that I like to turn back to as we complete each chapter. Chapter 3 has many points in here. I think I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. 7 of the 20 points are in chapter 3. So let me kind of go down them and talk about the importance of each thing as it relates to the assurance of our faith, assurance of salvation, which is the title of this teaching in 1 John. And so we saw at the beginning of chapter 3 the emphasis on eagerly anticipate the return of the Lord. And so I think it's always something, all these points, I think, that are listed here as we study 1 John, they're good points of reflection, going back on and reflecting on how are we doing. As I've said, this list of 20 things in 1 John is kind of like a checkup list. We can stop and go back and reflect on and look at a point in time in our life and reflect upon how we're doing. And so let's reflect on these things out of chapter 3. How are we doing on anticipating the return of the Lord? You know, we might say it, you know, we're looking up, we're waiting, and we're eagerly anticipating, and I hope that's all true. But do we have other things on our mind that we say, well, maybe not today, I've got to take care of this, or I've got to, you know, get beyond this, or I've still got these things to accomplish or do. Now, this means that each and every day, in fact, every moment of every day, should be as the expectant bride, you know, waiting for the return of the bridegroom. Thinking about, we went to a wedding last weekend on Saturday. Made it back here for Sunday, but on Saturday, down in my home stomping ground area in in Nebraska. And it was our great niece who got married. And I just thought about that during the wedding, how, in that case, young love, and how they're really connected at the hip in so many ways. And it was a really nice wedding and a real nice family time of gathering and friends and everything. And I just thought about, do we have that same attitude with our bridegroom, the return of Christ? And so I think it's an important thing to regularly reflect upon. That's why I like to teach on it. That's why I like to study it. I don't know if you know this, but we're today. Today is an important day. Tonight, sundown, Rosh Hashanah. Blowing of the trumpets. There's something that came out on the, it was on Rapture Ready, is where I picked up on it, but I studied a little bit more. The Jewish people in Israel have now considered, they are, as part of the Jubilee, the conclusion of the Jubilee takes place today and tomorrow with Rosh Hashanah, with the New Year. By the way, this is the Hebrew year, 5777. 5777. Does it mean anything? Well, I don't know. You know, it's five, by the way, if you don't know numerical numbers, five is the number of grace. So even though the first number is a five, it seems to still have a meaning. And of course we know the number seven is God's order of things, the complete order of things. And when you put three sevens together, I don't know, it's interesting. So anyway, with this completion of the Jubilee year, and by the way, on the Hebrew tradition, this is the 70th Jubilee, just completed. 70, again. That just is completed today, with the new year. But with the coming, the start of the next Jubilee, which is, began, or the next seven sevens, and then the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. But in this next, the Hebrew leaders, the Jewish leaders, the rabbis, have added something to the Jubilee celebration this year that they have not done in 2,000 years. And that is to add what they call to the celebration a mitzvah. And a mitzvah means, just simply in Hebrew, a law or a teaching or a precept. And to that teaching, to the celebration of the Jubilee, they've added this mitzvah, which is a reading, and it reflects upon them recognizing the inheritance of the land. And this return that Israel started in 1948, they have now recognized that they have had at least 600,000 people come from exile, you know, come from the diaspora. And so they now are ready with this Jubilee year to celebrate the return. And of course, the Jubilee year is part of that, for their people to return to the land. So this importance has been put on this. They call this the third inheritance of the land. Why the third? What were the first two? Joshua entering the land. And the second one was when they returned from Babylon, after 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And the rebuilding, what did they do after they returned from Babylon? They rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the city. So now, with this declaration and celebration, they are actually saying, everything is ready. Let's rebuild the temple. So we'll just watch. We've got to watch, pray, and see what they do, and how this can come about. And we can say all the obstacles for the Jews to rebuild their temple. We've talked about that in Bible prophecy. You know, with the Muslims basically kind of controlling the access to the Temple Mount, even though it belongs to Israel. So So there's a lot of things going on, and I think it's important. But my senses, just for me personally, are always heightened at this time of year. Because I know I've taught on this many times, but I just want you to reflect on it again. If Christ came the first time, and he fulfilled Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of the First Fruits, and Pentecost, when he sent the Holy Spirit, the spring feast, why shouldn't we believe that he's going to fulfill the fall feasts when he returns? And what are the fall feasts? Rosh Hashanah, sounding of the trumpet, at the trumpet call, calling his people to him. Yom Kippur, which is the Feast of Atonement. Judgment will come. I believe that's the conclusion of the tribulation period. I believe the rapture and calling of his own occurs before the tribulation period. The 10 days of awe is the period between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And then it's concluded with the seventh feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. A year ago, by the way, with the Feast of Tabernacles, we concluded a sign in the heavens, the fourth blood moon. And we've had a year since then. So there's a lot of things, when you understand the importance of these set times. These are set times by God that he originally ordered. Yeah,
Connie. I saw last night, and I'm assuming this is enough, that President Obama said that he definitely believes in a one world government.
Did he finally said it? I've been acting on it ever since before he became president. Well, that's interesting. So he actually made that statement. Well, I guess he's just becoming more obvious of what he is and what his goals are. So, yeah, this is all part of it too. And in today's sermon message and the Bible reading, we're dealing with Revelation 18. After Steve did 17 last week with the religious Babylon, we're going to be talking about the commercial Babylon or the governance. And I believe a one world governance order of things. So it all fits into the.
This morning on the news, they were talking about, I think it's Syria, has missiles that could wipe out Israel. Not little cute bombs, but big ones.
Is it Syria or Iran?
One of those. Which of them?
Iran, they believe, has long-range missiles, too.
And they're not just little, big ones. And there are, six? How many Jews in Israel now since?
Well, seven.
Equal to about the number they were killed in the Holocaust.
Yeah. Well, yeah, because the Holocaust, we usually say in Germany, 6 million Jews were killed in the gas chambers of Germany. So, yeah, there's many Jews that have come back to the land of Israel. That's part of this recognition that now the inheritance is theirs.
And yet some of these other countries that are equipped.
Yeah. And you know who's working with them on that? Russia. I mean, that's why we talk on Sunday night, or have talked on Sunday night, about the formation of the Gog and Magog.
So keep in mind what you were sharing this morning and then what was on the news.
Yeah. I mean, that's the sort of thing that's so exciting about prophecy in our day. We're living in time, so every day you can look at the news and you can, connect as best we can. We can't totally determine any set times, obviously, but we can see the things that are happening in the formation of the alliances. I think Raymond shared on Sunday night, the amazing thing to me, something that most of us never thought would happen, except we know it's in Bible prophecy, that Turkey would come together with Russia and Iran. That has not happened in history. They're enemies, Iran and Turkey. But now with Erdogan, in Turkey, they're purposely coming together and working, in the Syrian battle and so forth. So there's things happening that connect with Bible prophecy, line up with Bible prophecy, that have never happened before. So are we that close in those times? And so the point is, by kind of got off the topic, but that's all right. I think it's important for us as the church, the body of believers, who believe that God's role for Israel is vital. You can't have God fulfilling prophecy if he doesn't do what he says he's going to do with Israel. And we're seeing before our very eyes things that are being planned or prepared for. And so I just look at two things have to happen before, and other things too, but I'm just talking about these two key things. One, Israel had to become a nation again. We've seen that in our days. In our days, that's happened. They're a nation, a standalone nation. And the temple has to be rebuilt. You cannot fulfill what God has proclaimed in Bible prophecy through the tribulation period without the temple standing. So those are two things that I think are important to look for. And then you have these other things. The destruction of Damascus, that's happening before our very eyes. If you look at pictures now of Damascus in Syria because of the Syrian war, it's gone on and on and on. Half a million lives taken and everything that's gone on there. Damascus is a mess.
Now, is that prophecy, Damascus?
Yeah. Isaiah 17:1.
Okay.
Will be totally in heap of ruins. Now, you can say it's not quite there yet, but at some point, it will be considered a heap of ruins, which in all the wars throughout the ages, that's never happened. So it has to be clearly a future event from our time now. And it's happening before our very eyes. And whether this will be the fulfillment of that totally, I guess we just have to wait and see. But there are things happening. And like I say, this is the time of year that my senses get even heightened, more heightened, because the Feast of Trumpets, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are still left will be caught up. And I believe that's pre-tribulation because it's the beginning of the days of awe. At the beginning of the days of awe on the feast calendar, then you have Yom Kippur, which is the end of the days of awe, which would be Jesus coming back in all his glory to judge the earth and wipe out the Antichrist and the false prophet and the kings of the earth. And then he will set up his kingdom. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the preparation for him setting up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And so those have not yet been fulfilled. And my belief is because God does things in an orderly, pre-told manner. And my reasoning is if God went to that kind of detail to have Jesus die on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, rise from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, as the Feast of First Fruits of the Resurrection, and send the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, to bring in the harvest. And we're in the summer, between the spring and fall. And so these are the fall feasts, or the time of the fall feasts. We don't know when, which year, anything like that, but I believe it all makes sense that he's going to call his church home on the Feast of Trumpets, or on the trumpet sounds. He will come back in all his glory to judge the earth, because that's what Yom Kippur is, to judge the sins of the nation. And he will set up his kingdom on the Feast of Tabernacles. And because the Feast of Booths celebrates his presence.
Now, the rebuilding of the temple, that's a factor you just mentioned. Mm-hmm. How quickly can that happen? It's taken a long period of time.
I understand they have done much of the preparation work already. Mm-hmm. They just don't have access to the spot, to transport the things they've done into that. I think it can be done, just by Bible prophecy. There has to be a temple standing in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist goes in and demands to be worshipped. We know that. We know it from 2 Thessalonians. There has to be a temple there that's desecrated. And we know by the, even Jesus' own words, the desolation of the temple in Matthew 24. And so it's necessary to have that temple. And there obviously has to be a temple. The question is, what size will be the temple? What will the temple be? My take on it, it'll be built to the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple, which is the millennial temple. Now, may or may not, I'm not saying that's absolute, but it seems to me if the temple sits there, the temple has to be ready except to remove the desecration from the temple, because the Antichrist is going to desecrate it, just as Antiochus Epiphanes did in 270 BC. He's considered a type of the Antichrist. And so I believe the temple will be in order, and it just has to be cleaned, and then Jesus will be able to take over and take rule within, I believe, 45 days after he comes back. And so those things, I believe, have to happen. So anyway, it's just something to be more, our senses to be more heightened. And, you know, we as Christians are not required to celebrate the feast. You know, those are for the Jewish people. But I think it's important to understand the meaning of the feast and to recognize when they're occurring, and to whatever degree you want to, you know, recognize them, I think is important. But I think if they are going to be part of God's prophetic order, I think it's good to have our senses heightened, and today's the day to at least recognize it. Sundown today, Rosh Hashanah begins. Now, Israel, Jerusalem, is 8 hours ahead of us, I believe. So timing is always, you know, it's going to be different by the part of the world you're in. Okay, so, eagerly anticipate the return of the Lord. Verse 3, what are we going to be doing while we're waiting? Verse 3, we should have a greater desire to lead a godly life in purity. And we'll talk about how do we do that? How do we do that? But that should be our goal. It should be a heightened goal. We should continually strive. And every time we fail, we know we failed. Ask forgiveness. Repent and double our efforts. And verses 6 to 10 go along with that. Because this is another indication of being right with God. You have a growing freedom from sinful behavior. That isn't saying you can work and work and work to become sin free. We don't do it by our own works. We do it because we love God and we want to be right with God. And so we should see in our lives. I mean, I guess I look back at, you know, just my life, and that's all I can really look at. You know, there was a time in my life that, you know, my behaviors didn't really make that much difference to me. I mean, yes, they did. I knew right and wrong, but I would participate in things because I enjoyed them. But I knew they weren't right. And let's just be frank. When I worked in the business world, it was no big deal to go out to the bar and drink on Friday nights and party and have fun. And, you know, I didn't participate in that every week, but I did it enough times to know I was part of the scene. Now, once when I truly was changed, and I believe God changed me, I gave all that up. I actually physically went to the point of pouring down the drain, all alcohol in my house. I didn't say that everybody should do that. That's not the worst of things by any means, but it's just something I wanted to do. Now, my point is here, a growing freedom from sinful behavior. When we truly recognize the need to be right with God, God will set us free. He will be the one to set us free from those things that we've been captivated by, that we thought were so important. So important, you know, for recreation, fun, whatever the reasoning might be. And we don't need to. And so my point is here, whatever those sinful behaviors are, whatever our pet sins are, and we all have them, we know that. If we truly are seeking a life in purity, we should ask God to set us free from the things that we keep struggling with. And I believe He'll answer that. And you know it's answered when the desire is taken away. You no longer desire to do the things that you used to do. If you know that we're not right with God. So that's my key point there. You have a growing freedom from sinful behavior. Verses 10 and 14. And this we talked about last week quite a bit. And we'll talk about God's love again today in chapter 4. But you have a genuine love for other believers. And that's something we should reflect on. Do we really love each other as God commands us to love one another? If we continually bring up things or have bitterness in our heart. And so genuine love for believers is to forgive and let go and to be set free. Not necessarily for them. I mean, even if they wronged us, even if we believe they wronged us, we still need to forgive. And it's for our benefit that we're not carrying the burden that keeps weighing us down and causing us to struggle. So if we have genuine love for other believers, even if we don't believe the other person is really lovable, we got to still love them. And so that genuine nature of the love, unconditional love, it's God-like love. So those are important things. And then we do it, how do we love? Verses 18 and 19. You demonstrate your love in word and in deed. So what we say and how we respond and act and carry out our expressions of what's in our heart will become by what we say and do. And so we demonstrate love by word and deed. I think I shared last week in the answer to the question, I remember I just kind of repeated. What actions best demonstrate love? That was the question for verses 16 to 20 of chapter 3. And I had four things. For those of you that are here, I'm sure you wrote them down. Self-sacrifice, in other words, give of ourselves even if it hurts. Self-sacrifice is Jesus' example. Even to lay down our lives for one another. The greatest act of friendship. And that doesn't have to be a sense of dying, but sacrificing our own interests for the sake of the other. Number two is sharing. Willingness to share what we have. See a need, share with others who are in need. Willing to tell the truth. In fact, we rejoice in the truth. This is something that's been so heavy on me, not only in personal things I've dealt with, but in our political arena. I just cannot stand it anymore. This lying. Everybody just lies. And it's no big deal. And people who listen to these lies, what difference does it make? They all do it. It is so frustrating that lying is no big deal. And so I think part of love is willing to tell the truth. Even if it may cause, you know, the person you're telling the truth to to rebel. But we should always seek the truth and be willing to tell the truth. And the last thing is to expect nothing in return. If we do things we say out of love for one another, and we're waiting for their response because it should be reciprocated, no, that's not the right attitude. You do things without any expectation. Without expectation. So, anyway, that's with that point. And then verses 21 and 22. You have the witness of your conscience. What is our conscience? Why has God given us a conscience? We usually say it's that little voice inside our head. You know, it tells
you, go ahead.
Go ahead. I mean, no, the conscience doesn't do that. The conscience is saying, stop. You know you shouldn't be doing that. And so it's in a sense, God given conscience. We know by our conscience that it's not right. It is that part of maturing in faith, too. When we recognize the maturing in faith process is bringing us to the point in our maturity of faith that we can recognize good from evil. And that discernment, we're going to be talking about discernment in chapter 4, discerning the spirits, is so important. That's why it's important to mature in faith. We're told to have childlike faith, too, to accept things at face value or by faith. But it doesn't say to remain that way. We should grow. We should mature in our faith. And the reason we need to mature in our faith is so that we can distinguish good from evil. And so we can act upon it properly. So we have the witness of our conscience, and we should have an active conscience. You know, some people say that, you know, people that can lie and hide things and change stories and whatever don't have a conscience. No, everybody still has a conscience. Sometimes it's seared. Sometimes it's been so unused that it's ignored. But the conscience is still there. God has put that in us. And then number 13, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that at the end of the teaching. We'll talk more about it in chapter 4. But I think one of the very important things as a Christian, a living and active Christian, we always got to be aware and recognizing that the Holy Spirit is in us through faith in Christ. And so we will see. We will be prompted. We will recognize things. We will have things cross our path that if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't mean anything. But we'll come. God will put things across our path. How did that happen? Or the God things that I know all of you have experienced to some degree in your lives. Those become much more meaningful, and you know God is real. And you know that God's word is true. And you know all the things that we can know, head knowledge. But when you experience it, experiencing God, it becomes real and personal. Because that personal relationship is what we need and desire and want. So you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And with that, you have the constant source of affirmation. He is the Spirit of truth, and He will guide you to all truth. So if you trust that the Holy Spirit will lead, and you're listening and wanting to follow, you'll be guided. And I think that's important. So anyway, that's kind of a lesson in and of itself this morning, but I wanted to kind of bring us up to that point with chapter 3. And now we're ready to move on to chapter 4. And so let's just look at the outline. Give the overview of it first, and then we'll see if we get into any of the detail. We'll save that for next week. In the title for chapter 4, I've had to include both themes, because in a lot of ways, they seem like two different themes, two totally separate themes, but really, I think they are connected, and that is, test the spirits, and God is love. Can you really test the spirits if you don't have the love of God and the faith in Jesus Christ in you, and therefore the Holy Spirit, who we're given because we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Okay, so the test of the spirits is the first six verses, and then the last 15, from 7 to verse 21 to the end of the chapter, deals with God's love. So let me just talk about an overview of the bullet points, and then we'll start, as time permits, into the reading. But the four bullet points I have here under testing the spirits. Verse 1 clearly says, well, the way I say it, do not believe every spirit. Do you know how many spirits are working out there? We don't know the number. Because there are demonic spirits that, you know, we know at least a third of the angels. You know, not all of them are active in the world, but we know the number is huge. And so there's false spirits. Plus, those spirits interact with human beings. Then human beings become false prophets and teachers. And so the false nature of the spirit is at work. So do not, the starting point, do not believe every spirit. If you believe, you're prompted by the Spirit. How do we know it's the true Spirit? The Holy Spirit. We must test it. And that's the point of this. Okay, so point number two, verse 2. Recognize the Spirit of God. We can't test the spirits, the other spirits, the false spirits, if we don't know the true Spirit. We must have an understanding and knowledge. So recognizing the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who does what? The important test to distinguish, one of the distinguishing points between a false spirit and the true spirit, is the true Spirit, the Holy Spirit, acknowledges the incarnate nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God, came in the flesh. He came and dwelled among us. And so, if you look at all the other false teachings, whether it's Islam or any of the others, that somehow recognize Jesus as somebody in their religions, they don't recognize him as God in the flesh. You know, that's, they just don't. So that's a distinguishing point for distinguishing whether it's the spirit of Antichrist or the true spirit. So that's a key point. Bullet point number three. And here, we're talking again about discerning the spirit of Antichrist. And I list the two things that are mentioned here. The spirit of Antichrist will say that Jesus is not from God. He's not God and he's not from God. And then the second thing that John writes here is that spirit is already in the world. It's been in the world since the beginning and continues to be in the world. So that spirit is out there. It's in the world. And it's caught up in the world system. And so that's why it's so important to know what the world system is doing versus what God desires. Biblical worldview, following what the Word says, the Bible, versus what the world is leading you to do. And so the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And the last bullet point, the spirit of truth, who is the Holy Spirit, the true spirit, versus the spirit of falsehood. Only two choices, truth or lie. Truth or lie. Well, you can try to muddy it up in the middle, and a lot of that's done. But you put a pinch of lie in with the truth, it's no longer truth. Truth is pure. Truth is absolute. There is no lie about it, because it's God's Word. God's Word is truth. His Spirit is truth. And so the spirit of truth versus the spirit of falsehood. And so we'll talk about those things in verses 4 to 6. And then the other theme, the larger theme of this chapter, is God is love. Defining the very nature of God. God is love. With three bullet points. Love comes from God. Because God is love, where does love originate? From God. And that's why to understand God, it's so important to understand that attribute of God. And we'll talk more about that nature of love, which we talked about in chapter 3. Bullet point number 2. God lives in us because he has given us his spirit. Talked about that already in chapter 3. But we have the spirit living in us. And so what should that result in? What should that prompt us? And we recognize because of that. And the third bullet point is God first loved us. If God first loved us, who are we to not love each other? You know, because all love started with God, and God loves us despite all our failures and our nature, our continued disobedience, then who are we to not love one another? Even if we may, you know, have differences and disagreements. So anyway, those are kind of the outline of it. So let's delve into the, I think I'll just do the first three verses that probably all we'll get to just in a couple minutes we have left. So let me read those first three verses. And it says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit." That's my first bullet point. "But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's the key thing. In verse 3, "But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." I want to finish up with just that first question on the handout, and we'll probably maybe can talk about it a little bit more next week. But I want to give you what I have, and then maybe it's a starter for you to look at it during the week, particularly the second question, because I don't think I can be all encompassing in the second question. And then the third question, you know, that third question in this section too, I want you to reflect upon that. Maybe bring some thoughts to class next week, because I don't want to dominate the themes here. I want to hear from you guys too. So, what tools are we to use to test the Spirit? What are the tools God has given us to be able to test the Spirit? His Word. Start with the Word, because that's invisible form, something that's hard that we can turn to and we can read and we can study and we can search. So God's Word can help us to determine whether the Spirit is from God or not, because His Word tells us how to distinguish. And so we start with His Word. But we also, by faith, as I've said so many times even today, the Holy Spirit lives in us. So we must rely upon the Holy Spirit, because that's the true Spirit. You cannot test other spirits if you do not line it up with what the Holy Spirit. So who is, and the Holy Spirit is that Spirit of truth. We must use the tool of truth itself, the truth of who Jesus is, and whether the Spirit acknowledges the truth. Always, we know the Word is truth, the Spirit is truth, Jesus is the truth. If that Spirit we're testing doesn't line up with any of those, then you know it's a false spirit. It's trying to deceive you. It's trying to move you away from
from God's way. And then the fourth tool is prayer. Prayer, first of all, to ask God for the gift of discernment. If you believe you already have it, just pray for an enhancement of it. Pray that your senses be sharper, that your recognition of what is happening around you and how false spirits may be working through others across your path. You must always have a heightened sense of discernment. And discernment of the Spirit is a gift of the Spirit. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit. So you ask yourself, you have that gift. You believe you have that gift. And if you don't have it to the degree that you need to have it or would like to have it, then pray for it. Ask God to give you an enhanced spirit of discernment. Because it is part of the gifts of the Spirit. When you have the Holy Spirit, that's available. It's available. It isn't always necessarily heightened and to the highest degree that your antennas go up. You know, I kind of look at discernment, your antennas go up. Beep, 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 beep. So it's a false, you know, false premise being shared. So anyway, we'll stop there. We'll pick up on it. Hopefully, you'll find this very helpful and maybe pertinent to the things you're experiencing. I think the discernment issue is something that often comes with maturity. So when you have kids to raise and so forth, you're constantly trying to get them to have more of that gift. It doesn't come easy because they're captured by much of the world. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, particularly your teachings in John, the Epistle of John. Thank you for the depth of meaning that you give us. You give us tangible things that we can study, understand, and use in our lives to stay on the path in our walk of faith. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. We ask for your blessing to rain down in our time of worship. Your Holy Spirit to truly fill this place and be recognizable and evident in the things that we share as part of our worship service, in our time of singing. I pray, Lord, that the songs we sing, the hymns we sing, will truly speak into our hearts and into our lives. But in turn, we can see them as part of worship, that we're sharing them back to you and giving you praise and honor and glory. So we thank you ahead of time for our music that you've chosen. We pray that it blesses you first and foremost. We pray for our prayers that we will lift up to you. We know you already know what those prayers are going to be, and you're already ready to answer in your way. We just ask that you give us patience and guidance and encouragement in what comes onto our heart and into our mind that you want us to pray about so we can be participants in your answers. We thank you ahead of time for prayers. We thank you also for the word that will be shared and the message that will be shared from that word. And we thank you also for our time of fellowship with each other. We just ask for your blessing to rain on our time of worship, and in turn, we can truly bless you.